But I come to tonight to the second of our subjects on the doctrine of God and that of the holiness of God. Let me say at this stage that all of the attributes of God would be terrifying to belief if it were not for the fact that God is a kind and merciful and loving God. I say that to you tonight because tonight's message is a very hard one. And I do not want to minimize the nature of it at all. But I do not want you to think that I think that God is not a kind and gracious and merciful God. And indeed, all of the attributes of God would frighten us beyond all belief if we took them seriously, if it were not for the fact that God is a loving God. Now, having said that, let me immediately go into the holiness of God. I have come to believe that this word is a word which can be used to sum up the divine perfection. You needn't bother looking it up now, but if you just make a note, you could look it up later. In Daniel 5:11, Nebuchadnezzar says, "The Spirit of the Holy God rests upon Daniel." Now, he is an unbeliever. He doesn't understand about God, but it is a word which he uses to describe God. The word itself basically means separation in its origin. But its usage is far more important. And in my judgment, as our knowledge of God increases, so does the way this word is filled out in our understanding. Well, here's my first point. God is infinitely separate from all that he has created. Now, we are not aware of this, we are not conscious of this, because we like to think that we can possess God. And we talk about my God in the way we talk about my boots. They're mine. We like to be able to possess God. Now, we're not conscious of this, but God is infinitely separate from everything that he has created. And under that heading, I want to make the first subheading, that God is infinitely greater than the whole of his creation. Now, I wonder if you'll turn quickly with me to Job chapter 38. It's just about in the middle of the Bible. Job chapter 38. Now let me give you some background to this. You know the story of Job? Yes or no? Yes? How's the people who've read Job? Great. About half of us. The Bible never does you any harm at all. Read it. You'll be surprised what you'll discover in the Bible. In the book of Job, we are introduced to a man who is allowed to undergo, in the plan of God, the most terrible physical suffering. And we know why he is undergoing this, because God is going to reveal himself to Job, and Job is going to be able to serve God even more. Now, we know that from the very word go, that this has been introduced in the plan of God for this man. So much for those who say it is never in the plan of God that you should suffer physically. They must have dropped that one out of their canon, for sure. I mean, that book. We know it is in the direct plan of God that this man should suffer physically. It is for his spiritual well-being that he suffers physically. And you and I are let in to see. We have a peep behind the scene as to why it is happening. Job has some friends who come along with theological explanations as to why Job is suffering most terribly, and they're all wrong. The theological explanations are wrong. I just want to point out in passing that you are never theologically wrong without doing damage to yourself and to others. And so damaging is their theological insights, which are incorrect, that they drive this man almost to the brink of blasphemy. And it's terrifying, as you read it, to see where Job is being muscled into a corner by their theological errors. They tell him that there is something really bad about him. He's done something that everybody else hasn't done. And he contends. He says, "That isn't right. I haven't." Till finally he reaches the stage where he says, "If only I could find God, if I could meet him face to face, if I knew where I could front him, I'd have it out with him. I am not being treated rightly." Now you can hardly believe that it's taking place. In the beginning of chapter 38, God appears to him. And he says, "Well, here's your opportunity. Have it out with me." "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you, and you can declare to me.'" He said, "Very well then. If it is on equality that we stand before each other,
have it out with me. Speak up. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Come on, tell me. You equal with me? Speak up, speak up. Who determined its measurements? Come on, you know, tell me. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, were you there then? Speak up, I'm listening, I am waiting. Or who shut in the sea with its door when it burst forth from the womb? And now, God begins to rehearse before Job his mighty creative acts. Look at verse 16 of 38. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this. And then on and on we go through 38, 39. Do you know when the mountain goats spring forth? Do you observe the calving of the hind? Can you number the months? On and on through the animal kingdom. Verse chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? We're not too sure even who Leviathan is. Some people think it is the crocodile. Indeed, if it is the crocodile, you may well ask who will draw him out with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put the rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with the hook? Go on, keep reading on and on and on. And in your leisure, I commend these chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42. Because God rehearses before Job his mighty creative acts. And finally, in chapter 42, this is very heavy treatment, really, isn't it? Very heavy treatment. Job answered God and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge indeed? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eyes have seen thee, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see what he says? He says, you are a very big God, and I am a very little person, and big people shouldn't speak to little. Little people shouldn't speak to big people as if they are equals. He is not talking about God's morality. All he is saying is, you can do things that I cannot do. I am not on an equality with you. You are greater than me. All of this chattering that I've been going on with, I've been talking through my hat. You are great. You are marvelous. And I repent. God's greatness in creation. And Job sees himself in his own unworthiness by comparison with God's greatness. Go over with me, will you, to Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, the writer picks up the idea again and he says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see what God is saying? I dwell in the high and holy place, in exactly the same way that Job found out that God was great in all of his activities, absolutely separate in his infinite greatness. So Isaiah meditates in it and says, God is the God who dwells in the high and holy place. His name is holy. He is altogether separate. Now I just want to point out at this moment that it is God's holiness which makes it impossible for man to search God out, left to his own devices. That knowledge about God comes by grace. God's holiness would make it impossible for us to discover what God was like if he did not take the trouble to reveal himself to us. And so here Isaiah says that God dwells with the humble and contrite heart to revive the spirit of the humble. That is, the holy God makes himself known to those who seek him. He draws near to them and he invites them to draw near to him. That's the first thing I want to say. God is infinitely great. If you will go with me to Isaiah chapter 6, the second point I wish to make, and it is under the heading, God is infinitely separate from all of his creation, that God is infinitely separate in ethics and in morality. Now you'll remember this classic statement. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. His retinue filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphims, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, Woe, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am lost. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job is reduced to repentance at the sight of God's greatness in the creation. Isaiah is reduced to nothingness before the white-hot purity of God, who is absolute perfection in morality. Job says, I am little and you are big. Isaiah says, you are pure and I am sinful through and through. Just in passing, may I read you a passage from Habakkuk. Habakkuk has a problem on his hand. It's a theological problem. This is the problem. How, if God is of more pure eyes than to behold evil, does he not punish the wicked when they swoop down on God's people? You might like to read. It's a very short book. You can work out what his solution is. How is God, who is absolutely pure, able to use evil to further his purposes? It's a good theological question. It's one for you to put your mind to on a wet Sunday afternoon when you don't know what to do. Then you can read Habakkuk and find the answer. But in passing, he takes for granted that God is of more pure eyes than to behold iniquity. I read from Habakkuk 1:13. Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men and art silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? He simply takes for granted that God is of more pure eyes than to behold iniquity. That is the nature of God. Infinitely great, infinitely pure. Different from us in both of those areas. And I believe that the word holiness really is almost a synonym for the way the Bible uses the phrase, the name of God. You say, what is in a name? The whole character of a person is in a name. See, if I say to you, Dick Lucas, well, what does that name conjure up in your mind? Why, it conjures up the whole of Dick, everything about him. Everything you know about him is comprehended in those two words. So in the name of God, when we say, hallowed be thy name, what are we saying? That mankind should acknowledge God in his holiness. That is what we are praying. That mankind will acknowledge God in his greatness as creator and in his absolute perfection in morality. That is what we are doing. And therefore I suggest to you that holy is a portmanteau word which sums up the whole character of God, is comprehended in that. Infinitely great in his creating ability, infinitely pure in his white-hot morality. Now what is the present situation that we find ourselves in? With mankind at the present moment, we find an absolutely unjustified ignoring of God. We do not deny the existence of God, We just will not treat God according to his holiness. We do not treat him as God. And for this I ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. For this is where sin is shown to us, an absolutely unjustified ignoring of God in his holiness. And this, in my judgment, is the prototype of all mankind, sinful mankind. We find it in Genesis 3. Do not be thrown by what appears to be simple. It is highly sophisticated, this story. Now the serpent is more subtle than any of the wild creatures that the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, now that's not right. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, that it was a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I'm sure that was a great solution. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called the man and he said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me, she did it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And she said, the serpent tricked me, and I ate it. Nobody's fault, you see. Well, you can go on and read the terrible results which come of that. I just draw your attention to verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east gate of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Even in judgment, God acts in mercy. That's why you cannot have them go and eat of the tree of life now they're disobedient, lest they be sealed in that terrible fate forever. So they must be put out where they can't get into eternal hell quickly. In that great act, God shows us his mercy, even in judgment. Always hand in glove together. But let me show you the terrible unjustified ignoring of God and his holiness. They know about God. And every time we act sinfully, we do exactly the same. There is a threefold distrust of God and of his character. First, they rebel against the character of God. What does the evil one say to the woman? He says to her, God will not give you the best in life unless you grab it and run with it. Now you see, isn't that your basic problem every time you come to sin? You do not honestly believe, and neither do I, you do not honestly believe that God will give you every good thing if you set out to obey him. That is our basic problem. Whereas the Bible says the exact opposite. There is no good thing, the psalmist says, that he will withhold from them that live a godly life. We are tempted to disbelieve God's holiness. We are tempted to doubt that God really has the very best in store for us. We do not believe that if we follow God wholeheartedly, that everything will work together for good. And that is why we find ourselves in the terrible blasphemous situation of making bargains with God. I will do something if you will do something. It's totally unjustified. And at the very heart, there is a distrust of God's character. You see what the evil one says to the woman. God is self-interested in his command. God is not self-interested in any of his commands. All of the commands which God has given us are for our good. That is why he has given them to us. He is concerned that we should enjoy him. He is concerned that we should enjoy his creation. And he is concerned that we should enjoy one another forever. And we believe that he has given them for his own interest. You see what the devil says. God wants to stay God alone. Wouldn't you like to be God? So he says to the woman, there she is, all innocent like, walks down this day, there she is by the garden. He looks up and he says to her, hi. She said, how do you do? He said, listen, lady, have you ever eaten the fruit off this tree? She says, no. No. He said, why not? She said, you're not allowed. Go on, he says. You're such a big girl too. Why not? Oh, she said, we may not eat it, lest we die. He laughed fit to kill himself. He said, lady, you must be the original dumb blonde. He said, I'm going to let you in on a secret. Lady, he says, you know what happens if you eat the fruit off this tree? You turn into a god. Wouldn't you like to be God, lady? Wouldn't you really? Wouldn't you like to be the most important person in the world, lady? Wouldn't you like to make up the rules? You see, once you are a lawmaker, you never have to be a lawbreaker. What could be nicer than to think that you're an independent agent walking through life, your own authority? It's just like this age, isn't it? Do your own thing. Every man is right in his own eyes. He said, you'll be God, lady. Wouldn't you like to be God? Eat it. Eat it. Eat it, it says in the Bible. She looked at the fruit. It was good for the eyes. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, but above all, it was desired to make her wise. She couldn't get the thing to stop ringing in her head. I'll be God. I'll be God. I'll be God. And she sunk her fangs into it. Who is this walking down the garden path but her husband? He freezes to the deck. He says, what are you doing, woman? She said, I'm eating the fruit off the tree. He said, don't be stupid. I can see that. Why? She said, Adam, you know what happens if you eat the fruit off the tree. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. She said, it's not right. Brings me to the second point. First of all, there is a rebellion against the character of God. Then there is a rebellion against the clear word of God. There was one single command you had to remember, one only. Do not eat the fruit off the tree. I remember when I was teaching once, East Hills Boys High. There was a headmaster there and he said the first year to the first years we came in, he said, there are only two rules in this school. We keep them down to a minimum so you can remember them. Two rules only. Do what you're told. That's the first thing. Second rule, do it immediately. And then after 6 months he revised them. He said, I see that they're too difficult for people to keep the two school rules, so I've cut them back to one. You ought to be able to remember one school rule. Here it is. Do the right thing. Now there was one rule in the garden. One only. And it gave them abundant opportunity to show how much they loved God. And they said, the word of God does not apply to me. If I have counseled one, I have counseled hundreds of young people who ask me if they may marry unbelievers. And I say, you may not. You may not. But they say, I love her. I love her. It must be all right. The word of God does not apply to me on this matter. And on every other matter, the word of God applies to me and it applies to you. The second thing is a rebellion against God's word. First of all, a rebellion against God's character. Secondly, a rebellion against God's word. But most importantly of all, they rebelled against the idea that any judgment would come of it. There was a clear rebellion against morality. They said, we do not believe that God is a moral God. Nothing will happen to you. And I tell you that all sinful mankind is in rebellion against the idea of judgment. We do not believe that there is any judgment against our sins. And that was the clear word that she believed. Nothing would happen. There'll be no kickback. And that is the greatest of the rebellion against the holiness of God. And that is the present situation in which we all find ourselves. Can I just say in passing that for the Christian minister who preaches from the Word of God, and indeed any of you who are in a teaching situation, that because of the very nature of our temptation, that if you do not systematically teach through the Bible, you will find that judgment slips out of your repertoire. It is because sinful man does not believe it. He does not believe it. And if I said, do you believe in judgment? The answer is yes. You'll say yes. I say, when did you last preach on it? And if you do not systematically go through the Bible, it was never. Because it just slides away, because we forget it. We cannot believe that our friends round about us, our nice, kind, gentle, generous friends, are actually going to hell if they do not have their sins forgiven. And it is perfectly obvious that we don't believe that because we do not take the gospel to them. It is perfectly obvious that we do not care because we do not grieve over them. We do not echo the words of our Lord when we look over him, when he looks over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come." That is not reflected in our attitude. We do not believe the clear word of God about judgment. There is a rebellion against his character. There is a rebellion against his word. There is a rebellion against the idea of judgment. It's quite unjustified. It isn't that we say God isn't there. We know perfectly well God is there. We just do not treat him like God. And that was borne out most clearly for us in that passage from Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things which he has made. You walk around and ask your friends, do they deny that God is there? The answer is no. What could be more absurd than to say, I believe God is there, but he's not going to be God over me? What could be more ridiculous? Perfectly obvious that the world didn't come about by chance. What can be known about God is plain. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and deity can be perceived in the things that he has created, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, etc., etc., etc. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their own heart, to impurity, the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. For this reason God gave them up. It's a terrifying passage, isn't it? They know God is there, they ignore him. They turn their back on revelation. They say, I will not serve God as God, I will not honour him as God. And you see the terrible consequence that flow from that. God gives them up. And can I just say that the first judgment on all sin is blindness. There's no way out unless God has mercy on us. Can I just go right through to verse 32? Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but the horror of it all is they actually applaud those who behave in a way which they know will bring the judgment of God upon them. It's quite unjustified, this behaviour. We know God is there, but we will not honour him as God. And therefore brings me to my third point, and that is this, that judgment is inevitable. You may not have got those 3 points. Can I just go over them again? The first one is that God is infinitely separate from all that he has created. And under that I've made the 2 subheadings. God is infinitely great in the creation, and God is infinitely great in morality. The present situation is that man ignores the holy God and goes his own way. And the third point is that judgment is inevitable. Sinful mankind does not believe in judgment, as I've already pointed out from Genesis 3. But the Bible does not minimize the terrible nature of judgment. Please go with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. This is the evidence of the righteous... 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant rest to us, with us, to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at, in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. See, it's no wonder we don't like it. They're terrifying passages, isn't it? But you see what he says. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Why, he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his flaming fire. Mighty angels, flaming fire. He will inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel. Now let me tell you, as an ex-school teacher, I know that nothing is more important than to know the questions on an exam paper. You can always go for an examination with a great deal of confidence if you know exactly what you're going to be asked, can't you? Well, I tell you, you needn't be in any doubt about the day of judgment. Two questions, and they're exactly the same. Do you know God? Did you obey the gospel? He's really saying, did you treat God like God? Did you know God in his holiness? Did you acknowledge him as the creator God and the moral God, before whose laws you bowed and said, you are God, and I will bow before you and serve you with lip and life? Did you obey the gospel? You can chant away till the cows come home about how you've lived a good life and how you've tried to do good and how you've helped people. All they'll say to you is, I don't think you could have heard the question. I'll ask it again. You see, it's irrelevant. It's not unimportant. It mightn't be untrue. It's just irrelevant at that moment. And what was it that always brought the saints into right relationship with God? They treated God like God. Abraham believed God. He treated God properly. He believed that when God spoke a word, it was immutable, and he would keep his promise forever. He believed that God was a holy God, and therefore was to be taken at his word. What he said mattered, and it mattered because he said it. And vengeance comes upon those who will not treat God like that. And what is the nature of the punishment? It's terrifying. The nature of the punishment is this. Do you see it there? They will suffer the punishment of an eternal destruction. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this, says, it is a word to describe the loss of everything in life that matters. One day when you've got a spare moment, write down everything in life which matters to you, and it will all be missing in hell. An eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord in terrible, terrible loneliness. I remember ages ago I was missioning in the northwest of New South Wales, a little town called Tinga. I was visiting in the afternoon, inviting people to come. You can do just about a visit of every house in the village of Tinga in about half an hour if you hurry, provided you can find the houses. They're all tucked away in the bush. Well, I passed this old bloke, and he was on the veranda, and I called out from the road. I said, you be at the mission tonight. He said, no, I'm too old for that. So working on the Mountain Mahomet principle, I decided if he wasn't coming to the mission was coming to him. So I opened the gate and walked up the garden path and sat with him on the veranda for a while. When I got very close, I realised he was a very ancient one. I thought perhaps he didn't go out at night. So as the conversation went on a little bit, I said, I see you're a very old man. Soon you're going to die. You ready for that? He laughed and he said to me, ha, you think I'll go to hell, do you? I said, yes, I think you will. I think all men are going to hell unless they've had their sins forgiven. And you give me no cause to think yours have been forgiven. He laughed and said to me, there'll be a lot of my mates there, won't there? I said, there will indeed. But I tell you this, there'll be no friendship there. For friendship comes as the bounty of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That you can enjoy life, that you know what it is to be loved and to love. They're all the bounty of God. Don't take them as your due. And the terrible nature of hell is to be separated from God and everything which is of value. And if you want to know what it is like, it is terrifying. It's meant to frighten the daylights out of us. I remember preaching at Woolgoolga in northern New South Wales. I preached on hell. I don't always preach on hell. I just nearly always do. And I shook hands with a man at the door, and he said to me, are you trying to frighten me? I said, indeed I am, sir. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. For the Bible speaks about judgment in the most fearful terms. And I can only believe that I'm meant to be frightened when I read it. If you want to know what it's like, have a look at the telly news sometime. I don't know what the telly news is like here, but in Australia you sort of get the horror stretch. Nothing is newsworthy on television unless it's bad. So you have a look at it one night. A bank robbery, a rape, a murder, anything. Wherever it's happening, somebody is there trying to bring good to pass. If it is a robbery, the police are there. They might be late. They mightn't be very efficient at the present moment, but they're there. They're making an effort to bring law and order out of terrible law and disorder. But if you want to know what hell is like, let your mind run riot on what it is when nobody ever comes to restrain evil. Every restraining hand against evil is taken away, and evil is allowed to run riot. And be frightened. It's a terrifying world in which we live now, and we are surrounded by the restraining hands of evil. But in that day, they will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There will be no restraining hand. Evil will be unleashed, and it may be that you will be in it. In Revelation 16:9-11, you might like to make a note and look it up later. It will show you that judgment does not lead to repentance. All it leads to is to further sin. Here the judgment of God comes upon mankind, and we discover this incredible verse. And they did not repent, but they cursed God, who had power over the plagues. Punishment in the Bible, if I understand it correctly, is retributive. It is not corrective. You do not get punished so you won't do it next time. You get punished because you've already done it. And that is why God delays the judgment day. Because once the great machinery begins, and God begins to punish sin, you know what you'll do if you're in that situation? You will curse the name of God, and that will lead to further punishment, to further sin, to further punishment, to further sin, and so ad infinitum, and that is why hell is eternal. I didn't always understand that. I thought, what if a man in the terrible agony of it called out to God for mercy? Would he not be forgiven? And the answer is yes, of course he would. But he'll reach the stage where he will not be able to call out for mercy, because once the punishment of God comes upon him, it will not lead to repentance. Repentance is a kind and loving thing which God grants to us as his bounty. And that is why the Bible calls on us to flee to God for mercy while there is still time. And that is why our only hope lies in the gospel. Because against the holiness of God, our rebellion is unforgivable and judgment is inevitable. And if it were not for the hope of the gospel, we would be completely finished. Please go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. What will God do in our terrible dilemma? God will remake us with a new heart and a new spirit. And if he doesn't do that, there's no hope for any of us. It is his work. It is his work alone. Ezekiel 36, and I read from 26. God says, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and increase in the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. No, it is for his name's sake, that his holiness will be recognized throughout all the world. This is a repetitive phrase in the Old Testament. It isn't for your sake that I do it. It is for the sake of my name that I will act like this. And so on. Our only hope lies in the gospel. Our only hope lies in the fact that God will remake us into new people. And therefore you must call upon God to have mercy on you. If tonight you find in your heart you've got no desire to be obedient to God, there's no real contrition for a terrible life of rebellion against the living God, you must beg God to have mercy on you and to give you such a heart. to give you the gift of repentance. And you must keep begging God to do that until you do. Till you find that you can fall before Him and acknowledge Him in His holiness. Let me quickly conclude. I've got lots of things to say by way of conclusion. And I notice from my watch I've got 4 minutes to do it, so here we go. Let me just reiterate what I've said to date. God is infinitely separate from all that He has created. Infinitely great, infinitely pure. The present situation is a totally unjustified ignoring of God in His holiness. And therefore judgment is inevitable. But our only hope lies in the gospel. That God will remake us. Will remake us and give us the new heart that longs to serve Him and to acknowledge Him. God is not indifferent to His world. He takes His world seriously. Therefore, we should take it seriously. In Matthew 12:36, we discover that the judgment will be precise in every detail. Every idle word will be accounted for. Let me read it to you. I tell you on that day of judgment, this is Matthew 12:36, I tell you on that day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they uttered. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every idle word. I take it what Matthew wishes us to see here is that the judgment will be perfect. There'll be nothing overlooked. It will be absolutely complete. In Galatians 6:7, we are told that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so he will reap. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will reap to his flesh corruption, etc., etc. In Hebrews 2:2, the writer tells us that every action will be rewarded. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. See, just take that for granted. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Everything receives its retribution. Because God doesn't give a law for fun. Every word that's spoken will be accounted for. Every broken commandment will be seen to have been broken. In 2 Peter 3:9, I draw your attention to the fact that delay in judgment springs from God's mercy. You see, we tend to think there's going to be no judgment day. We say, oh, go on. People get born, they grow up, they have children, they die, their children grow up, they have children, they die, and so ad infinitum, and all things go on from the beginning. You know why God has not come in judgment? Through mercy. He does not wish any to perish, but all to reach repentance. You see that in 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some people count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. Let me give you a word to you tonight if you're an unbeliever. If you know you're outside of Christ and in your heart you're rebellious against the living God, let me say to you what a lucky man you are to be here tonight. How lucky you are that the judgment night was not last night. For you'd find yourself in hell right now. And I consider myself to have been a very lucky man. That God delayed the judgment day long enough for me to come to repentance. And should you not see that with your friends around you? The whole purpose of the delay in judgment is because God is not willing that any should perish but all reach repentance. So we ought to be at it. Preaching the gospel while there's still time. You see, you look out into God's world, you can hardly bear it. Do you think God is less than you? It is an unbelievable act of self-control that God looks at His creation terribly ruined. And you say, how can you bear it? He said, I can bear it. For I am not willing that any should perish, but all reach repentance. And I say again, flee to God tonight for mercy while there's still time. God's judgment has taken place on sin, and I will deal with that in a couple of weeks when I speak about the kingdom of God. God's justice will be shown in judgment, and that is why the children of God long for the judgment day. Make a note of it and look it up in Psalm 98, will you? They say, the hills clap their hands for joy at the coming judgment. You looking forward to the coming judgment with joy? If you belong to God, you ought. And I'll tell you for why. The psalmist says, because God will judge the world in equity and in truth. If you love truth and you love justice, you'll love the judgment day because it will be full of that. Let us pray.